Let's open up our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, if you're using the black hardcover Bibles under the seats, it's page 224. We've been working our way through the book of Ruth, and all of the songs that we have been singing today reflect the core truths of this book. This is the second to last sermon in the series. We have one more next week. But this morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 12, and there's a lot for us to see and to learn, and for many of us to relearn. If you're just joining us or you're coming into the middle here, let me just summarize as much as I can by explaining where we're at. Naomi has lost her husband and sons in Moab. They are dead and gone. And so she has left Moab and returned to Israel with one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth. Ruth is also widowed. And so they have come back to Israel in order to find something. Naomi has returned very bitter and frustrated and downcast. She feels that there is little to any hope for her at all. She doesn't even think that God will orchestrate things in such a way that will provide for them. Ruth is much more optimistic, looking to God in the midst of all of this. They return to Israel, and Ruth begins to work. She goes into the fields to glean as one of the impoverished people. She gleans behind the harvesters what they leave behind for those who are disadvantaged. She winds up in the field of Boaz. And not only does she wind up in the field of Boaz, she winds up meeting Boaz. Boaz is a good man, a godly man with a great reputation. He is good to his workers. He is good to the people around him. And he takes notice of Ruth. And they develop a kind of relationship. And when Naomi hears about this, Ruth's mother-in-law, when she hears about this, she says, listen, that's the guy. That's the guy that you need to pursue in some way. And she gives her some crazy advice. You can read about it. She gives Ruth some crazy advice. And Ruth goes and at night essentially says to Boaz, maybe you could redeem me. And the practice was that a widow would oftentimes find refuge or redemption through the family members of her deceased husband. A brother or a close relative would come along and say, I'm single, I will marry you and provide for you and care for you. And it was a way of ensuring the family name as well as blessing the woman. Well, so she approaches Boaz and says, I'd love for you to be the guy that redeems me. You are a redeemer. You are appropriate. You are a relative here on my husband's side. And he says, that sounds great, but there is another relative who's actually closer to your brother, to your husband than I am. And so he technically gets first dibs. That's how it worked. Technically, the guy who's closer relationally gets to go first. And so if he desires to redeem and marry Ruth, then it goes to him. And Boaz says, that will be good. But if he will not, Ruth, then I will redeem you. I'll rescue you. I'll marry you, commit myself to you. So here we are in chapter 4, where Boaz goes to talk to the relative, this potential redeemer. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, witnesses. So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. That was Naomi's husband. So I thought I would tell you about it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field, just a little technicality here, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and to all of the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Those are Naomi's kids, her two sons that have died. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Let's stop there for a moment, and let's pray and ask God's blessing. God, this morning we are reading a passage of your word that is, well, God, it's somewhat bizarre in its customs. We aren't familiar with many of these things, but what we do see happening here is true. It is history, but it is also a beautiful picture of what we have in Jesus and what you desire to do in us all. And so, God, we ask this morning that you would help us to see who you are and what you desire of us this morning, that we would learn it with open hearts, repent of our sin wherever necessary, and follow our Savior together. In his name we pray. Amen. So this is huge. This is a climax to the story, right? Boaz redeems Ruth. It happens here. It's official here. He goes to this potential redeemer, this relative, and he says, he kind of eases into it. There's a parcel of land. It's Elimelech's land. He's dead and gone. His widow is here. You want to buy the land? And the guy's like, yep, sign me up. And he says, well, when you buy the land, you also get Ruth the Moabite. And he says, I can't do that. I can't redeem Ruth as well. This will have implications for me down the road, and so I'm going to pass. He wasn't obligated to redeem. He's definitely missing out on an opportunity here. He says, no, I'm not interested. Boaz, it's all yours. All of it is yours. And there's this weird custom, right, where this relative takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz, and I got to believe he gets the sandal back, right? I don't think he just gives him the sandal and Boaz walks off with it, but there's some kind of exchange going on here. I prefer the handshake. I like that. But they take off their nasty, stanky sandal and gives it to another guy, and this makes it official. He calls for these witnesses who he sat down, and he says, you guys all see this, right? I just redeemed Ruth. Right. In fact, in verses 11 and 12, it's interesting how it says it. It says, then all the people who were there at the gate and the elders, the people are listed first. The elders would be these legal witnesses, but he says, all the people who were there and the elders, they all saw this. And they said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. There is real blessing and hope here for this new family. And really, by saying it this way, it looks like the author is showing us that this was not just a legal response, that the witnesses have seen it and have recognized it, but that it's popular. All of the people who are there are excited about what's happening between Ruth and Boaz. So there's real blessing here, and there's blessing specifically pointed to Ruth. And it's more than curious. This is a huge blessing, and it almost doesn't make sense that they would say this because the woman is a foreigner, right? She's not really an Israelite. She wasn't born there. But all of the people say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, I'm not going to get into it, but the wives of Jacob, they are considered the matriarchs of Israel, the mothers of Israel, because through them came the sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people see what's happening here. They see Boaz redeeming Ruth, this foreign woman, this Moabite woman, and they say, may Ruth be exalted and blessed and lifted up like Rachel and Leah? Like the matriarchs, this is a huge blessing, and it really seems, it feels almost that this is out of step. But it's because something very big is happening here. God is not just making a point. He certainly is making a point, but there is something bigger going on here than one man redeeming one woman. This is going somewhere. This is taking us somewhere. So Ruth is blessed. May she be like Rachel and Leah. May the Lord give her children and through her bless the nation. But then Boaz is blessed as well, beginning in the second part of verse 11. May you, Boaz, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Ruth is blessed. May she be exalted. And now Boaz is blessed by the people and the elders. May he be prosperous. That's really the idea. It says it in a somewhat different way here in our translation. May you act worthily. I prefer that saying, but that it really doesn't look like they're saying may you act in a good way. The idea seems to be may you be blessed by God and prosperous in every way. So may you be prosperous in every way in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. It's all speaking about the clan and the city that he's from. May you be exalted, blessed, cared for, and placed in a prominent place, not just for you and your time, but in history. And may your house be like the house of Perez. Perez was an ancestor of the tribe of Judah, and the descendants of Perez played a very prominent role in the history of Israel. And Perez was an ancestor of Boaz's clan. So the witnesses know this. They know a lot of the backstory of their own nation and even of Boaz, and they are saying and hoping and believing that through Boaz and through Ruth, this Moabite woman, that these two would be blessed by God and used for the good of Israel. That's a big blessing, right? When people get married today, what do we pray? We pray that they would have a happy marriage, right? That they would things would go well for them. We pray that that their kids would be blessed. We don't pray these big blessings over people, that they would be influential in the nation and be used by God in such dramatic ways that all of history points back to them. We don't do that, right? Maybe we should sometimes. But they see something going on in Boaz and Ruth. Something big is happening here. And Ruth and Boaz will be remembered. They are remembered. Why are they remembered? It's not just a great story. It is a great story, but it's not just a great story. Ruth and Boaz are remembered for their faith, for their godliness, and they are remembered because through them comes King David. And through King David eventually comes Jesus. We're going to come back to this tomorrow and spend a lot more time there about what that all means for us. But what I want us to do this morning is just to spend the rest of our time considering four uses of these doctrines and of these realities. Number one, it is important, it is necessary that all of us remember how God receives us. How does God receive any of you? If God receives you, he receives you as you were lost and wandering, just like Ruth. You were all like Ruth. You were all like Naomi, lost, wandering, destitute, in need of redemption, of deliverance, of salvation, of help. You could not help yourself. You could not do anything for yourself. But what happens with Ruth? God is sovereignly at work in her life, in the details of her life. Naomi can't see it. Ruth seems to be looking for it, but God is already at work in Ruth's life, in Naomi's life, bringing them, leading them, guiding them, guarding them until they get to this place where they find redemption in Israel. And this is what the Father does with you. This is what he has done, right? He guides you. He leads you. Jesus says, it's a great passage in John 6:44, right? Jesus is always saying, come to me, believe in me, come after me, follow me, trust me. But then in John 6:44, Jesus says, you cannot come to me. Not you will not. He says, you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. You can't come. You're that destitute. You're that lost. You're that confused. You're that wayward. Jesus says, the only way that you will find me, the only way that you will come to me is if the Father who sent me draws you. And if he draws you to me, then I will raise you up and you will be saved. You will be redeemed and I will not lose you. I will hold you in my hand and no one can snatch you out of my hand. We remember this as we read the book of Ruth, that we were like Ruth, wandering in darkness, in need of redemption, and God the whole time is guiding us and leading us to Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is much like Boaz. Jesus seeks us. He sought us out. He didn't just wait for us to wander along. The Father drew us, but Jesus says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. He says, I came to seek, to save, to rescue. I came to get into your business and to save your life. And we were bought by Christ. How does Christ redeem? Boaz sought out Ruth. He actually made the effort to go to her to redeem her. He didn't have to do this, but he did it for himself, and he bought her for himself that she might be made whole and happy in the life that she had left. And we know that Christ doesn't just seek those who were lost, but that he has bought us, that he has laid down his life a ransom, we read in Mark 10, verse 45, that he has laid down his life as a ransom for all. So in Christ, through his death and resurrection, we are redeemed, rescued, ransomed. And what this means for us is somewhat similar to what Ruth experienced, right? She was blessed through her redemption and through her union with Boaz. And she had community, real community. She became a part of Israel. And she had future hope, the hope of kids and something even farther beyond that. And this is what we have in Christ. This is how God has received us. We remember these gospel blessings that in Jesus we are blessed. We are rich in Christ. And not only are we blessed with every spiritual blessing, we have the remission of our sins and we have the acceptance of God. We are adopted as his children, but we also have the presence of the Holy Spirit and the abiding grace of God that actually changes us and makes us progressively into the people that you long to be, that God wants you to be. All of these blessings and so much more, all because we have been redeemed by Christ. And like Naomi, once we are redeemed in Christ, we have true, lasting, authentic community. Right? I mean, the church is supposed to be the one real place in the world. It's painful that it is oftentimes not the case. It's painful that it has become, over the centuries, a place of pretending, of peacocking, right? Of putting on our best colors and making ourselves look very good for one another instead of being honest. But gospel community, true church, allows us to find real gospel-centered relationships with one another. We are accepted as we are, not better than another person. We are accepted. We are frail, sinful, fallen, vulnerable, weak, doubting people. And at the same time, we are believing and progressing and dying to sin and living unto God. There's a lot of mystery and messiness in there, but God is with us, uniting us together, and this is one of our gospel blessings, that we have real community like, Ruth. She's not considered second class at all, is she? Ruth is welcomed into the community of faith, and they all, the people, lift her up and say, may she be blessed like Rachel and Leah. And we are adopted as sons. We are called co-heirs with Jesus through faith in him. And like Ruth, we have future hope. Future hope, not just that she has this hope of children and a life ahead, but we have this future hope of full and complete redemption, where God not only takes away all of our sins experientially, but that he makes us perfectly righteous, and we will dwell with one another and with our God on a perfect earth for all eternity. Justice will be accomplished. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more insanity or pain or sorrow in the world. God will have made everything right. We have amazing future hope. And like Ruth and Boaz, who play a key role in God's big plan of redemption, so do we. They didn't know it at the time, but through them would come ultimately King David, and then through him, Jesus, the Messiah, who would save the world. And as Christians, as those who have been united with Jesus, we are given this great commission so that we now participate with God in the proclamation of the gospel, in the furtherance of the gospel, in the way that we live, in the works that we do, and in the words that we speak, we get to participate with God in his mission to bring salvation to this community, to our families, and to the world at large. One use is we look at this, we must remember how God has received us in Christ, fully, completely, and all of grace. And through this, we have many blessings. But number two, one of the things that I want us to really take away from this as well is that gospel inclusion, the kind that all Christians ultimately experience by God the Father, this gospel inclusion should lead us, it should compel us to be the most hospitable people in our culture. There shouldn't be anyone in the Fox Valley who is more hospitable than the members of Redeemer Fellowship. Now, I know that that's not the truth. I can think of several people outside of the church who are more hospitable than me. But if anyone has any cause to be hospitable, to be welcoming of strangers, to treat outsiders like insiders, isn't it you? Right? Isn't it me? This is what we have found in Jesus, that God has brought us close. He has drawn near to us, and he has brought us who were outsiders into his kingdom. We were not a people, now we are his people. We were outside of the kingdom, and now he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness that we were all a part of naturally and brought us into his kingdom of light. He has made us stones together with one another who form one household. In every conceivable way, God has taken the outsider and the stranger, and even worse than that, the rebel, the ones who attacked the kingdom, and he has made us, through Christ, a member of his home. Hospitality is and always has been on the heart of God. Even Israel was commanded by God in detail to be extremely hospitable. One passage to consider is Leviticus 19. Verse 33, listen to the law of God. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And this is big. He tells Israel, listen, when you have the stranger, the non-Israelite, this person, this non-believer comes among you, you don't mistreat him. Instead, you receive him and you bless him. You treat him like a member of the family. You love him as you love yourself. And you should be able to do this because you were strangers in Egypt and I'm your God who rescued you and redeemed you. You know what it's like to be a stranger and an alien. This is a gospel principle that we would all do well to learn. Some of you are so incredibly hospitable that it encourages others. You are impacting others as you follow Jesus. But this needs to spread among us. Like, we're not going to reach Fox Valley through our worship services. That's not how it works. We gather for worship to sing the praises of God, to hear him speak to us in his word, to be united in the faith. And we will have outsiders that come in. They're welcome. We want them to worship with us. But we are much more likely to reach those who are lost in the community by opening up our doors to them, our homes, our lives. Like, this is important. I mean, do you welcome people in? As I know that most of us are very busy. We're very busy. We have a lot of very important things to do. And I'm not even talking about your favorite TV shows, which you can TiVo, by the way. I'm talking about, like, you know, that we have these agendas that we're trying to keep in jobs, and we've got family time and all of these things that are very important. Some things do have to come first, but man, when was the last time we just said, I'm going to make time for people, for this person, for my neighbor, and let them come in? I'm going to welcome them into my church. I'm going to welcome them into my home. I'm going to welcome them into my life to share what God is doing with me. So, number two, gospel inclusion should lead us all to be hospitable people. Look at how the Israelites received Ruth. Beautiful. Number three, men should live like redeemers. You cannot read, no man or woman can read the book of Ruth and not want men to be like Boaz. You can't do it. It's impossible. And it's supposed to be that way. Some people are afraid to point at characters in the Bible and say, hey, there's a good example. Follow that person. We're afraid to do that because we don't want people to think that your salvation somehow depends upon how well you live. It doesn't. Your salvation depends entirely on how well Jesus lived. You will always fail. You will never be as good as Boaz in print, because Boaz in print doesn't show all of his grossness, all of his fallings and failures. Your salvation depends wholly on how good Jesus is in his life, death, and resurrection. We believe in him, and we are right with God. But there are people in the Bible, and we are oftentimes, they are presented in such a way that we should be encouraged by them to be like them as we see the image of God reflected in them. And Boaz is that kind of character. Boaz wasn't obligated to redeem Ruth. Didn't have to do it, did he? But he did. I mean, he went out of his way. He went out of his way to do it. He sought this Moabite woman out when she was in need, and he redeemed her. And I pray earnestly that we would see godly men like Boaz in our church, impacting families and relationships and the community around us. I want all of us men to be men who are so captivated by God and the grace of God that it really does transform our vocations, our relationships, our hobbies and interests. It certainly should, because we're talking not just about godliness here, but we are talking about a kind of masculine godliness. And you know what? It's okay to talk about masculinity and femininity. There is such a thing, and it may be hard to pin down in culture from time to time, but we can say this, that Boaz represents a kind of masculine godliness where redeeming work was a part of his character. Douglas Wilson wrote this book called Future Men, and it's a book about raising boys and how to raise your boys toward becoming masculine, godly men. If you're raising boys or want to have boys, you should certainly read the book. And if you're not having any kids and you're single, you should still read the book, because you probably need some help figuring out what exactly it means to be a man, right? Because you're not going to find it in culture. You're not going to find it on TV. Douglas Wilson does a great job unpacking what masculinity ought to look like on this principle level. And I don't have time to go into all of the things that he does say, but he argues that when we're raising our boys, we should be leading them to become lords, husbandmen, saviors, sages, and glory bearers. I know it's a whole lot. Get the book. Please get the book. Read the book. But he makes this point that raising our boys to become men means that we ought to cultivate within them this desire to be lesser saviors, redeemers, those who will rescue those people in need, those who will deliver others. And this requires a certain kind of character, Wilson says. It means that you must have strength and be courageous, that you must be sacrificial, that you must be good. We see these things in Boaz, do we not? And Wilson says to the fathers, to those of us who have kids, he says, listen, you must gallop ahead of your children so that they have something to learn from, so they can follow you. If you don't do that, then they're not going to know what they're supposed to do. It's not enough to just say it. We definitely don't want to say, do as I say, not as I do. Dads, learn to be a man yourself. The book is helpful, instructive, and convincing, but he's pointing to this truth that we see here in the book of Ruth, that Boaz is very much a deliverer, a redeemer, a rescuer who is strong, courageous, sacrificial, and good. He is much like Jesus, right? I mean, he is like the Savior. We see the Savior in him. And the part of the problem with us is, especially as men, is that we spend a lot of our time cultivating the wrong areas of our life, right? You will cultivate your career. You will pour all of your energy, all of your investment, all of your time. If you make sacrifices, you will make them for your job so that you can provide for your family or make some kind of a name for yourself. And some of that isn't bad. You should provide for your family. You should seek to do what God has called you to do. It's a vocation, right? God has called you to do the work that you're doing now, but not at the expense of serving and sacrificing for your family. We invest ourselves. We cultivate our careers. And some of you aren't doing that. Some of you just will cultivate your hobbies and your interests and your recreation. Like, it's common for men to devote themselves entirely to trivial things as if they are essential and life-giving. You may not even be married, but you are beyond the stage when you should be considered a man. And yet our culture doesn't help us here. We have to look to Scripture to help us to see the Savior in Boaz, that we might learn what godly masculinity does look like. I mean, what would godliness, what would that look like? What would good, robust, gospel-centered masculinity look like for you? Right? If you began to cultivate this, if you began to really pursue Jesus in such a way that you said, I want to be a lesser redeemer, I want to live sacrificially for the good of others, for the good of my wife, for the good of my kids. What priorities would shift? What habits and hobbies might completely disappear off the map of your life? What would change? What would it really look like? For some of you young men, you know what it might look like? It might mean that you marry a single mom and adopt her children. Right? Some of you men will marry a woman whose father was absent or neglectful or abusive, and you will be to her a kind of savior, because you will be able to demonstrate to her the love and the sacrifice and the pursuit and the godly character that she was missing in her own home. Some of you will learn simply to care for your families, to do what is right, to care for your mother and father, to care for those who are in need. But it's worth asking, if men are to live like redeemers, and I'm convinced that we are, what forms will that take? I mean, does your life even afford opportunity? Does your life afford you the time to live like a redeemer? Or is it so completely filled with self-interest that there isn't room to save? Number four, let me just say this, that this isn't simple moralism. I'm not interested in motivating our men to simply try harder. Because you will try hard and you will fail miserably. Whenever we try, I'm just going to really try to be good, you're going to fail because you're not good. That's why you fail, because you're bad on the inside. There's corruption there. Your only hope to actually grow in godliness is to keep Jesus before you at all times and always, relationally, prayerfully, seeking to know him and to make him known. If it's about him, if it's about you and him, it will bear the fruit of masculine godliness in your life. Number four, women, please see Christ in Ruth and learn godliness from her. Ruth is an amazing woman. Everybody knows it, right? It keeps coming up in the story, right? Ruth is dynamite. She is on fire for God. She does what's right. She works hard. She takes care of her mother-in-law, of all the people that you're going to take care of in your family. It's her mother-in-law that she's going to take care of, right? Like, this is real godliness, the kind of godliness you almost only read about in the Bible. She does what's right, and she has a reputation that everyone, like, Boaz is like, everybody knows how amazing you are. You are a godly woman. I would love to marry you if I can get this other redeemer out of the way. Follow Ruth's example. She is a woman like all of you women who lives life in the midst of very complicated and difficult and painful circumstances. I know of guys who just kind of cruise through. Like, water off a duck's back, things aren't bothering them too much. But I don't know a woman, I don't know one, who doesn't feel the pain and the severity of life in a fallen world to a very significant degree. So consider Ruth, who was going through a very difficult time. She lost her husband, she left her people, her family, her land, her culture, and she was wandering. And yet she trusted God. She was so beautiful about her. This is what makes a woman beautiful, ladies. She trusted God when most others wouldn't, when Naomi was struggling. Jen's not here, so I get to talk about her. My wife is serving with the kids. Some of you know it, but I like to talk about Jen. Not as much as I like to talk about Jesus, but sometimes it's too close. I met Jen the first day of college and thought, wow, she's really pretty. And then I didn't talk to her again until second semester freshman year. And we started just talking. And we were hanging out in the balcony of Moody Church downtown waiting for Founders Week to begin, which they bring in a lot of preachers to preach, and it's a good time. And this was the first real conversation that we had. And I said, it was just us, right? So it was pretty awesome. It was pretty exciting. She was not interested in me at all at the time. But she said, I said to her, so what's God teaching you lately, right? What is he teaching you? That was my diagnostic question that I asked girls, like, what's God teaching you? And that would kind of help clue me into, oh, how are we going to fit? And she said, my father died a few days before I came to college, and I left Germany and my mother who and my sisters who were grieving, and I came to America, and I came to Chicago, and I came to this crazy good school, and I lost my dad. I lost my favorite, the best man in my life, a Christian man, pastor, church planter, missionary. And she said, so she said that, she didn't say all of that, that my dad died 3 days before I came to Moody, and I've been learning to trust God more. That I'm learning to believe in him, to trust him. I've never been the strong one in my family, and now I think I need to be the strong one in my family, and I can only do that by trusting God. And I said in my heart, I want to marry this woman now. She was awesome. I knew that I was unworthy, and I mean, she became immeasurably beautiful. I thought she was great-looking, but she became immeasurably beautiful because I could see this genuine faith in her. Naomi struggled with this, like many of us do, but Ruth, in the midst of severe loss and a lot of confusion, difficult circumstances, she trusted God. Ruth's future was unsure, right? She did not know what was going to happen. She didn't complain about it, did she? She didn't complain. She didn't worry about it. Ladies, she didn't worry. Doesn't mean that she didn't have doubts and she didn't have concerns and she didn't have some fears, but she didn't sit and worry. She didn't remain idle. She trusted God, and she worked hard, and she provided for her mother-in-law. She cared for those around us. And everybody noticed. People talked about her faith. She didn't have to talk about her faith. She didn't have to talk about what she was doing. Everybody knew what she was doing. And what a stark contrast between the downcast Naomi and the bright, believing, and hopeful Ruth. People talked about her faith and her godliness because they could see it. Much like Jesus, we see Jesus in her, Jesus who faced the cross. And not with any amount of uncertainty either, because he knew what was coming. He knew that it would not just be death, but it would be a death in which he experienced the wrath of the Father, where he would be stepping into our place as sinners, as deserving reprobates. He steps into our place, and he was willing for the wrath of God to pour over him that he might absorb it all so that we could be forgiven and have life forever with him, the Father, and the Spirit. And in the midst of facing that, in the midst of looking into that, he had fears, right? He says in the garden, Father, if this cup of wrath, if your cup of wrath can pass, let's do that. But not my will be done, your will be done. He did not complain. He feared it, but he faced it, and he entrusted himself into the Father's care. And that worked for the salvation of all who believe. It's hard, ladies, because life is confusing and messed up, and sometimes your husbands aren't exactly living like Boaz. Sometimes you're no Ruth either. But you can experience the same grace that Ruth experienced. You can have that. Ruth and Boaz are not superheroes, right? They're not special, like in their nature. They're just like you. They're just like me. They experienced an abundance of grace by relying on, by trusting in, by seeking and knowing God. You can overcome and persevere and continue in faith and in hope because God is at work in you now. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we're like Naomi and we just can't see what God is doing. It's too far down the road. Even now, at this point, Ruth doesn't know that she's been redeemed, does she? Boaz has redeemed her. There are witnesses, but Ruth still doesn't know. She's looking forward to it. She's hopeful for it. She's believing. She knows that something is going to happen, and they don't have any idea what God's going to do through them down the line in generations. Ruth is not merely an exciting story of redemption. It is a picture of how God redeems his people. And it is a historical account of how God is faithful to bring redemption to his people through a variety of means and individuals. Ruth is, in many ways, a picture of God who is always working. He is working in your life today, this week. Last week, if last week was bad, if it was a mess, God was at work. And some of you missed it. It's okay. Don't doubt that he was at work, though. Look for him to be at work this week. And if you cannot see it, know that he has not left you alone, but that he is with you and for you and in you. He is always working for our good and his glory. In the book of Ruth, we see the promise of a redeemer who will rescue everyone who comes to him. And in him, in our Redeemer, we learn what a life of godly faith looks like. It rejoices with others. It is hospitable. It is filled with a saving gratitude. And it moves us, it compels us to follow our Savior in such ways where godliness comes to the surface, not just for our good, but for the benefit of others.